to be with you another time, and we trust that the Lord will bless our two or three days together. Now, we're going to read in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, this evening, the book of Jonah, chapter 1. It's not too often I get to our midweek meeting in Perth on a Wednesday evening, but I was there last Wednesday and I started a study in the Bible reading in the book of Jonah, and so it meant me delving in a little bit just to prepare myself for the Bible reading, and I thought maybe there's a study here for these few evenings in Northampton. So we'll be looking at Jonah tonight, tomorrow, and Monday and Tuesday in the goodwill of God. I don't think we'll cover the whole of chapter 1 tonight, but we will read it. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceeding afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may become unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the blessing of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the only other reference to Jonah out with his book is in the second book of Kings. And we discover there that he lived in the days of King Jeroboam II in the northern territory of Israel. He belonged to Galilee, to a place called Gath-Hepher. And so what the Jews said in John chapter 7 was wrong. Search and see, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, they just weren't right. Maybe they didn't want to acknowledge Jonah because part of his ministry was to a foreign people. And so they weren't correct. He did come from Galilee. There was one recorded prophecy in that particular passage. He'd predicted that annexed territory would be returned to Israel, and that prediction came to pass. So he did have the credentials of a prophet. You remember the word of God teaches us in the book of Deuteronomy that if a man professing to be a prophet makes a prediction and it comes to pass, then he does have the credentials. But if it doesn't come to pass, he's a fake, he's a fraud. So Jonah was a prophet. In fact, the Lord Jesus calls him Jonah the prophet. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself authenticated the teaching of the book of Jonah. Christ believed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Let the skeptics say what they will, but our blessed Lord Jesus underscored the fact God intervened, prepared a great fish that swallowed up Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. His name is interesting. His name means a dove. But sadly, he was one of these people in the Bible that just didn't live up to the meaning of his name. In fact, at times he seemed to be more like a hawk than a dove. You know, there are features of the dove in the Word of God that just didn't apply to Jonah. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about being harmless as a dove. Well, Jonah wasn't exactly harmless. He imperiled the sailors with whom he went. He would have been happy to see the men of Nineveh perishing under the judgment of God. So he wasn't just harmless as a dove. And then Hezekiah said, I did mourn as a dove. And you know, Jonah didn't mourn much. He didn't mourn over the sins of the people of Nineveh to the extent that he was willing to go to them with a message from God. In fact, the only time he mourned in his book, it's more in self-pity in chapter 4 as he sits under the gourd in the intense heat of the day. So he wasn't exactly living up to his name. There are others in the Bible like that. Elimelech, my God is king, his name declared. But he didn't live up to it. And when the crisis came, and when the emergency was on him, he abandoned Bethlehem, Judah, and really said, my God is king. No, I'm going to go my own way. I'll do my own thing. And he hightailed it for the land of Moab. Happily, there's a man in the book of Chronicles who didn't live up to his name. His name was Jabez. His name means sorrowful. And he didn't want to really reflect the meaning of his name. And he says, oh, that thou hast blessed me indeed. And you know Jabez's prayer. It's a kind of oasis in the desert as you read through First Chronicles and all these names one after another. And if you were to read them in the Bible reading, the brethren would be saying, no, you didn't pronounce that one right, and you didn't pronounce that one right. But Jabez, the prayer of Jabez, and he didn't want to be sorrowful. Keep me from evil, he said. I'm quoting a kind of literal translation. Keep me from evil, that it might not be to my sorrow. And the Lord granted him his request. So happily, he was a man whose name means sorrowful, but he didn't live up to it. There's a man in the New Testament called Felix, which means happy. Well, he didn't live up to his name either. He wasn't a happy man because he rejected God's salvation. Pardon me for going off at tangents like that, but that's just the butterfly mind that I've got just going here and there. Now, as far as Jonah was concerned, it's interesting that he was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the great capital city of the Assyrian Empire. You first read of it in the book of Genesis in connection with Nimrod. His base of operations, the center of his government, was Babylon. But it extended to Nineveh. And you know, these areas really constituted the cradle of idolatry in the ancient world. And right through the generations of human history, idolatry had taken root there. And the men of Nineveh were men who were bold and brazen and brutal and cruel. And you say, well, it's little wonder that Jonah didn't go. My wife was saying the other night that, you know, it's like somebody being sent to Pyongyang these days. Well, maybe not just as extreme as that, or Saudi Arabia. You know, how would you like to be sent there? I think you would be heading west for North America, wouldn't you? And getting away out the road if... Well, that was Jonah. He did not want to go to Nineveh, and yet God commissioned him to go there. So that's the background. Introductions can be tedious, but you've been able to hang in there not so badly, and now we'll move in to the text of Scripture. Come to verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. Arise and go. And brethren and sisters, this little word, two letters in our English language, is a word that bubbles to the surface, here and there, right throughout the Word of God. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. I wonder if that appeal is still being heard in the hearts and minds of the people of God today. Who will go? And is there that willingness? Here am I. Oh, for some, it's go home and tell. That was the word to the man in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark. Go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. It's only a very small minority of people that God uproots from their comfortable circumstances and thrusts them away to a distant part with the gospel. But he does say to everybody, go home and tell. When they were building the walls in Nehemiah's day, it says, from above the horse gate, the priest repaired every man over against his own house. So just where he lived, there he labored. Oh, further down the chapter, you read about people, and they were repairing, they were building over against their own chamber. Maybe it just wasn't such a fancy place that they, just a small little place, but whether it be a house or a chamber, these men had responsibility to labor just where they lived. My brother, my sister, God has located you where you are for a specific purpose, and the word might be go home. And then there's that extension of that in Mark's Gospel. Go into the village over against you, and then go into the city. And it's only when you come to chapter 16, it's go into the world. So I'm not going to pursue that line, but I do trust that every one of us rise to the challenge. And when God says, go, be it go home or go into the world, just be willing to respond. Sadly, in the case of Jonah, he arose to flee. Now, there's a different scenario in Acts chapter 8. God says to a man called Philip, arise and go. And the Bible simply says, he rose up and went. No questions asked. No long list of excuses as with Moses or Gideon. No, he just rose and went. And it's possible for any one of us just to be like Philip. The sad thing is, we tend to be more like Jonah, and we rise up to flee. We were singing in our song of praise tonight about the attributes of our God, how great thou art. And you know, in this chapter, the attributes of God are stamped very, very vividly. You see his authority. He's saying to a man, arise and go to Nineveh. And he's asking a prophet of Israel to do something that was absolutely unprecedented, to carry a message to a pagan people. And God is authoritative. He is the God of authority. He's the God of omniscience. He says of the people of Nineveh, their wickedness is come up before me. He is an omnipotent God. He is able to hurl a storm, a tempest into the sea. And as you move down the chapter, he's a sovereign God. Even the mariners acknowledged that. They said, thou hast done as it pleased thee. And he's the God of creation, because Jonah says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And so in a little book like this, you can see the characteristics of a majestic God. And so right at the start here, his authority and his omniscience, their wickedness, is come up before me. That thought, it's here and there right through the Word of God. I suppose you see it first in connection with Noah's generation in the book of Genesis, and their wickedness was come up before God. And you see it right through to the very last book of the Bible, where it says of Babylon that her evil was gone up to heaven. So from Genesis to Revelation, God is taking cognizance of the depravity and the filth and the violence of an evil world. And sometimes as believers we forget that he is observing. We tend to forget that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. We tend to forget that whether it be doing evil or doing good, the Bible says it's in the sight of the Lord. How often you read it about a king, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was good in the sight of the Lord. So my dear brother, my dear sister, let us always keep in mind that we are under divine scrutiny. And the Lord Jesus moving in the midst of lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, saying constantly, I know, I know, I know. His eyes are as a flame of fire. I do feel it would regulate our behavior if we just constantly kept in mind that every day that we live, an omniscient God is observing what we do. He's listening to what we say. He knows even what we think. So God declares of Nineveh, their wickedness is come up before me, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now I suppose that his disobedience wasn't just on account of cowardice. I think I would have been a coward. And I would say, no, I don't want to go to a place like Nineveh. But there's no hint of cowardice really on the part of Jonah. I get the impression, reading right through the book, that maybe it was pride that kept him from going. He knew the character of God. He knew that God was a gracious God, a God who was willing to forgive, a God that would spare people, to use the words of the book of Jonah. And he knew that if he preached a message of impending judgment and the people repented, then he would lose face, because God would exhibit kindness and compassion. And it seems to me that what he says away in chapter 4 gives us the clue as to why he would not go. He was rather afraid that as a servant of God and as a preacher, he would lose face. Pride's an awful thing, isn't it? One of the things the Lord hates, six things that are an abomination to him, seven he hates, and one of them is a proud look. It was pride that destroyed King Josiah. The word of God says he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But then when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And brethren and sisters, if God gives us any little success, I'm using the words in inverted commas, if he gives us any little success, either in the affairs of this life or in spiritual activity, it's so easy for our hearts to be lifted up with pride. Last evening at home, I was preaching a little about Genesis 41, Joseph. We're being through the life of Joseph with the folks in the village. And it comes to it that he's now in the palace, and Pharaoh said, I hear that you can interpret dreams, Joseph. But immediately, Joseph attributes that ability to God. It's God who's able to do it. And my brother, my sister, whether it be in planting or in watering, in assembly life, we've got to understand it's God who gives the increase. And so this man was just perhaps a little too proud to obey God on this occasion. He was afraid that he would lose face, and so he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now apparently Tarshish was at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, probably somewhere about Gibraltar. So maybe there was a dispute about Tarshish even in these days, I don't know, but it was that kind of area, south of Spain, Gibraltar, that kind of an area. And I do think that in these ancient times, they really felt that was the extremity. You know, if you went any further, you would drop off the edge. These were the days when they still believed in a flat earth. Although, if they had been alert to what Isaiah had preached in his ministry, they would have known about the circle of the earth, and no one would have believed in a flat earth. But what I'm saying is this. Jonah wanted to put as much distance between himself and Nineveh as was possible. He was going to disobey big style. He wasn't like King Saul. King Saul kind of made a pretense at obeying God. I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. What means the bleating of the sheep? And he had to learn that partial obedience is no obedience at all. Abraham had to learn the same thing. Abraham, get out of your land, away from your kindred, get to the land that I'll show thee. Well, he took his kindred with him. And he didn't get to the land. He stopped kind of halfway at Haran. And God had nothing more to say to him until he was fully obedient. Jonah didn't make any pretense at obedience. You know, like King Ahab. The Bible says about King Ahab, he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. With absolute abandon, he flouted God's commands. And here Jonah, with absolute abandon, disobeys God. I tell you, a man must be bold to quite deliberately disobey God in that fashion. And so Jonah heads down to Joppa. And you know, everything seems to be going well. It just so happens there's a boat in the harbour at Joppa that's going to Tarshish. And it just so happens that when Jonah put his hand in his pocket, he'd enough money to pay the fare. And it just so happened that there was a berth available in that boat. Circumstances were conspiring together to make it easy for Jonah to run away from God. Or so he thought, until God literally rocked the boat. Let me caution you. We cannot take our guidance from circumstances alone. And one thing's sure, God will never guide us to do something that is contrary to his will. Even although the circumstances may be dictating, this is going well, and this project is working out fine, and even although I've disobeyed God, no, there's... My dear friends, circumstances cannot dictate our guidance. Now, I know that circumstances can be a pointer. You know, John the Baptist, he was preaching in a place called Enon because there was much water there. Well, that's what you would need for a whole lot of baptisms, much water. And so the circumstances seem to be dictating that's the place to do it, John. And so he took a little bit of guidance from the circumstances. But we daren't depend on circumstances. And as I've said, circumstances themselves will not dictate God's will, and he'll never, never lead us to do anything contrary to his will. Do you remember Psalm 23, the very familiar Psalm 23? He leadeth me. But how does he lead me? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Just a little general thought with regard to guidance. I know it's not always easy to discern the will of God, but I think an overriding principle is this. There must be on our part a willingness to submit to God's will. It's Proverbs chapter 3. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. So if there is the willingness on our part to acknowledge him, the desire to do his will, the fact that we want his will and not our own will, if there is that overriding principle, then he will direct our paths. But here's Jonah, and he's going to use the Lord's money. And he'll spend the Lord's money on something that is contrary to the Lord's will. You ever thought about that? How do we use the money God gives us? Let's remember that in the ultimate, it is his. We are stewards. That is a biblical principle. We are stewards of all that we have. It belongs to him. And we are under mandate to use what we have wisely and well, rather than to squander it on things that would be patently in violation of his will. And so Jonah, he pays the fare and he goes down into the sides of the ship. And you might wonder at him sleeping. Imagine a man sleeping in a boat. Well, he wasn't the only man who slept in a boat. The Lord Jesus Christ slept on a boat. They took him as he was, the Bible says. How was he? Fatigued, wearied. And they took him as he was on the boat. Of course, that is in contrast to the little phrase in 1 John, as he is. We shall see him as he is. He'll never be wearied and fatigued again. We'll never see him as he was, but we'll see him as he is. And so there's a little hymn that we sing sometimes as we remember him. Remembering him as he never again shall be. His journey to the tree, remembering. So he slept in the boat, but he slept in the boat in the full consciousness that all that he did and every step that he took was compliant with the will of God. Here's a man who's sleeping in the boat, and he's out of touch with God. It's amazing. You might wonder, how did he get to sleep? I don't know. I wish I could sleep when I was travelling. You know, it would be ever so easy to pass the long hours and the long haul flight if you were just sound asleep all the time. And then there are these trains that are misnamed. They should be charged under the Trades Description Act. Sleepers, it says. Sleepers. And if you can sleep in a sleeper, you're a better man than I am. But Jonah, he's sleeping. I'm wondering if, you know, there had been turmoil of mind, sleepless nights. Would he obey God or would he not? And there's tension. And he's trying to work the thing out. And eventually he arrives at a decision. And even although it's the wrong decision, the battle's over. Things are tranquil now. And he's sleeping. I tell you, you could get peace out of sync with the will of God. If you've been battling with it, if there has been days, hours of tension, and even though you make the wrong decision, for a little while at least, for a little while, in the long run it doesn't work out, but for a little while, you could be like Jonah and just go to sleep. So he said, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. He hurled a great wind into the sea, and the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. We're learning now the kind of company that Jonah was keeping. Idolaters. They all had their own gods, and in the emergency, they're crying to their own gods. And an earlier verse had said that Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of God. Paid the fare and went down into the boat to go with them. Notice it, to go with them. Who are you going with, Jonah? Oh, they're idolaters. But in disobeying God, he got himself into the wrong company. Good company is so crucial, my dear young friend. There's a little verse in 1 Corinthians 15, and a very accurate translation of it says this: evil company corrupts good manners. Evil company corrupts good manners. What's the company that you keep? The sad thing about Simon Peter was that he got into the wrong company. He stood with the enemies of Christ at the fire. And before you know where you are, he's sitting with them, one of the Gospels tells us. So he moves from a standing position to settle down among the enemies of Christ. And it wasn't long before he was denying his Lord with oaths and curses. Let us ask ourselves, what kind of company do we keep? on occasions like this, so good to be with the people of God. But there are hours in our lives that we sometimes call leisure hours, leisure time. What kind of company do we keep in our leisure time? The psalmist said, I am the companion of all them that fear thee. And it would be good if our companionship was with those who fear the Lord. For I tell you, my beloved, one encourages another. I spoke about Peter. That was a lapse in Peter's life. That wasn't the trend of his life, happily. And there was an occasion when he was in prison out of loyalty to Christ. And then unreleased. You know what the Bible says? Being let go, they went to their own company. You see, he did gravitate to the right company. And it's important for us to gravitate to the right company along the pathway of life. But Jonah went with them. He got in tow with a bunch of idolaters. And now in the crisis, they're calling upon their God. But you know, Jonah was going down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. And he was sleeping while these mariners were in danger of perishing. There's a big world out there that's perishing. And there's always the danger that as the people of God, we could be insensitive to all. We love our Bible readings. Meetings like this, when we gather and we enjoy the refreshments at the end and there's interaction the one with the other. And we sometimes forget that out there there's a world that's perishing. I want to ask you, when last did you pass out a gospel pamphlet to a waitress, a tradesman that came to your home, the mechanic that dealt with your car, or whatever? I'm not even speaking now about the knocking at doors and the inviting of people to meetings. But just to realize that everybody that we come in contact with has a soul to be saved and is in danger of perishing. And we could be sound asleep, oblivious to the fact that at any moment these people could be enveloped in the flames of hell. And so here is Jonah, and he's fast asleep. Well, now, he'd put the lives of these men in jeopardy. They lost their cargo as a consequence of Jonah's activity. Yes, what he was doing impacted on them. It also impacted on himself. How often we read in the narrative, he went down, he went down, he went down. I know that sometimes in the Bible, going down is exclusively geographical. But sometimes, in fact frequently, it does have a kind of spiritual or moral connotation. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I know it was down geographically. Down the winding path, down the hill, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Away down there, near the Salt Sea. Ah, but it was more than a geographical thing. God was there, located at Jerusalem. Jericho was cursed by God, and he's going down. Going down. Abraham went down into Egypt, the Bible says. I know it was down geographically. You know, you'd always speak about going down south, wouldn't you? We seem to, I don't know whether it's because in maps, you know, the north is at the top and the south is at the bottom, and so we speak about going down. The only place where that rule just doesn't apply is I hear Belfast people speaking about going down to Portrush. Now, in my mind, I would say going up to Portrush, you know, but somehow or another, maybe it's because it's Ireland, they speak about going down to the port or whatever. But normally, you know, geographically, southward is down, and Abraham's going down. He's journeying towards the south, and then he went down into Egypt, and it was calamitous. My brother, my sister, when we embark on a downward pathway, almost unconsciously, we accelerate our pace, and one thing leads to another. And so Jonah, what he did not only impacted on the sailors, but it impacted on himself. He was going down. Disobedience leads us on a downward pathway. And now he's interrupted by the shipmaster. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. And here's a man who's rebuking a servant of God for his prayerlessness. And further down the chapter, he has to rebuke him again. And he says, what hast thou done? And it's almost reminiscent of the rebuke, the stinging rebuke that fell on the ears of Abraham as Pharaoh sent him packing from Egypt with his tail between his legs, his cheeks scarlet. It's an awful thing when the ungodly have to rebuke us. And the thing with Abraham was this, the whole scenario was replicated when he went down into Gerar and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, had to rebuke him. Let us live our lives in such a way that we never attract a legitimate rebuke from people who are round about us. And so he's called upon to arise, call upon thy God. How could he? How could he? The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we need to understand that disobedience disqualifies us from having an audience with the Almighty. In the prayer meeting, the brothers who take part are brothers who are able to lift up holy hands. That's the corporate thing. In the prayer meeting, holy hands. In private prayer, it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much, says James chapter 5. And so there has to be moral suitability when it comes to approaching the throne of grace. And it seems to me that there is a sense in which Jonah had forfeited the right to speak to God about this issue because of his blatant disobedience to the voice of God. I trust then that every one of us realize that, yes, we do have a duty to pray, but we must be in such a condition as we pray as would make it easy for God. I know that sometimes he's gracious, and despite our waywardness, he responds to our pleas. He's so gracious and kind. But it makes it much easier, and I'm using that colloquially, for the Almighty to respond if we are in the right condition. So, call upon him. But now we have to discover who's the problem here. Why has this storm come? And so they cast lots, and the lot falls upon Jonah. And now he's under interrogation. Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause is this evil upon? What is thine occupation? That's a good question for any believer. Now, he sidestepped that one. Didn't tell them that he was a preacher. I have to confess that on one occasion, and on one occasion only, I was caught speeding. Now, I know that there's some people here that have doses of points and their license and all the rest of it, but the most embarrassing thing was not giving my name or date of birth. That was okay. I didn't worry about giving it. Occupation. Embarrassing. Never caught speeding again. You say, you were never caught speeding again, but well, I'll let you think that way if you like. But you know, what is thine occupation? And there are some believers who are perhaps in an occupation that doesn't do them any good spiritually. There are some occupations that are just totally unsuitable for a believer. There were three people who were blessed at Philippi. The first was Lydia, and she was a seller of purple in the drapery business. She got saved, no problem about continuing with the business. The second was a young woman who'd been a fortune teller. She couldn't continue with the business. Totally incompatible with a Christian profession. So it wouldn't do for a young sister to be working in a bookmaker's office, or a young man to be pulling pints behind the bar of a public house. There are certain occupations that just are totally inappropriate for a believer. The third man who got saved at Philippi, the jailer, well, I suppose he would be able to continue, but I don't think there would be the same edge about the thing. You know, it wouldn't be so easy to be a jailer in these ancient times. I know that things could be different now, and there are believers who are, well, we won't call them jailers, warders. They're called screws, actually, in the establishment. That is the title that they get. And, you know, it's possible for a person to be that and still be a believer. But it wouldn't be too easy at times. And so, for those of you who are embarking on working life and thinking about a career, ask yourself, how will this impact on my spiritual life? What is thine occupation? Am I going to be involved in something that's going to squeeze the spiritual life out of me? Unavailable to take a Sunday school class. Unavailable to attend the prayer meeting. They've got me 24/7. I'm at their beck and call. And you might say, well, folk have got to work. Well, that is correct. But choices have to be made in life. And it's important that people make the right choices early in life. And then even perhaps the prospect of a promotion, it may be appealing, and the extra finance connected with it could be so helpful. But how will it impact on my spiritual life? What is thine occupation? Was the question that was asked. Of course, it was asked centuries earlier down in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh wanted to know what these men did. You know, and well, I won't go back there because the time has almost gone. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? What people are thou? And well, he's starting to talk about God now. I just wonder if there are times when we should maybe keep our mouths shut because we've disgraced ourselves. But he starts to speak about God. I fear the Lord. Jonah, you don't fear him half enough. You've disobeyed him. If you really did fear him the way you professed to fear him, then you wouldn't be running from him. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea. He made the sea. And these sailors must have been amazed. Your God made the sea. And here we are in the midst of the sea. And doubtless he has created the storm. Ah, no wonder they were exceedingly afraid. And they said, why hast thou done this? Why hast thou done this? Rebuked by men who were idolaters. And he told them that he'd fled from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that he is willing to be sacrificed in the interests of these men. And he's willing to be thrown overboard. And it seems to me that these men were maybe just a little more compassionate than he was. They had no notion of throwing him overboard. They toiled hard to bring the boat back to the land. Didn't get back. Well, Jonah got back eventually. One of our brethren was saying the other night that, he paid the fare and it was just waste of money. Paid the fare. But then somebody else said, well, he paid a single and he got a return, really. And well, it's wonderful the way brethren think about things, isn't it? But he did get a return, not the way that he expected, but he did get back again. But these men seemed to be more compassionate than he was. And they would happily have rowed hard to the land, but they couldn't. And so they appeal, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish. And they're turning to the Lord, and they're acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And I think we've time just to tidy up a little bit at the end of the chapter. They cast him forth, and the sea ceased from her raging. Well, now it's different, isn't it, with the Lord? He rose up from sleep, and he rebuked the waves. But now, these men, in the calm of the situation, they feared the Lord. They were in awe of God. And what did they do? They offered a sacrifice. We might have said, gentlemen, sacrifices should be offered in Jerusalem. You've got this wrong. But I think we would have to acknowledge that even although their theology was miles out, at heart, they were right. Now, I'm not encouraging divergence from the teaching of the Word of God, but I think we've got to acknowledge there are some people who just don't know any better. And if there's a heart in them, give them credit for having heart about the thing. So they offered their sacrifices, and they made vows. Normally people make vows in the emergency. Am I right? And they promised God, if you get me out of this fix, I will do A, B, C. The problem's over. The storm has gone. The calm has come. And yet they make vows. And to me, that is very, very interesting. I wonder if you've ever made a vow. I know a man who said, if God gets me out of this hospital bed, things are going to be different. He did get home. He was restored to health. And things were no different. I knew another man. And he said to God, if you get me out of this, things will be different. He never did come out of that hospital. Never. What about the vows that we make to God? If thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it. Far better not to vow than to vow and not pay. God doesn't want to hear empty promises, hot air. He wants us to be in earnest. You think about Hannah, and she vowed unto the Lord. And you know, I was all right vowing to the Lord when there was no sign of a baby on the horizon at all, but eventually the child came. And she got accustomed to that little boy in the home, the patter of his feet in the kitchen and all the rest of it, the maternal instinct. What's she going to do? She fulfilled her vow. Costly, but she fulfilled her vow. So these men made vows, and linked with the vows, sacrifices. My brother and my sister, in the Christian life, sacrifices and vows are things that can go hand in hand. I trust that we'll be able to rise to it and fulfill any vows. And so the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. You know, God's in control of his creation. Great fish. I'm going to call it a whale. You'll pardon me calling it a whale. In the Authorized Version in the New Testament, it's called a whale. So I'm going to speak about a massive whale. And then you come to chapter 4, and you read about a minute worm. Now, it's not often that anybody ever hears an alliteration from me. So that is a masterpiece tonight. I remember David Craig saying one time, take this down for this is good. You know, I'm not going to say take this down for this is good, but whether it be the massive whale or the minute worm, God's in control of his creation. He'll make a cock crow in the courtyard. He'll direct a single fish onto Peter's hook. He'll direct 153 great fishes. Well, they weren't as great as this great fish in the book of Jonah, but 153 great fishes. In a book of the Bible where you read about two small fishes, 153 great fish were directed into Peter's net. You see, he's in control of creation. A colt, the foal of an ass, an unbroken colt, and the Lord rides on that unbroken colt. So whether it be the fish of the sea, or whether it be the fowl of the air, or the beast of the field, God is in control of his creation. He is in control. Because the lions that so respected Daniel, they devoured Daniel's enemies. God's in control, you see, of his creation. So that means this, that if you get bitten by a dog when you're giving out your tracts, that's all in the permissive will of God. And you just have to accept it that way. But he can close the mouths of the dogs. You know, when the people of Israel were going out of Egypt, there wasn't a dog that moved its tongue against them, because God has control of his creatures. We trust then that the Lord will bless the meditation too. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that in the Word of God, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We think of the disobedient prophet, and we do pray thee, our Father, that every one of us might be preserved from disobeying thee. We think of the word of Mary to the servants at the wedding, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So we do pray thee that every one of us might have submissive hearts and just be willing to trust and obey. We're thankful for refreshments provided for us. We ask a blessing on our time of fellowship together, and we seek a blessing and safety on our homeward way in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And Brian has a verse of the hymn for us.